taught you, if I could title the message, I'd probably call it the ABCs. In every profession, you must go through a course of study to be qualified for that profession. For instance, say somebody here was going to get their back work done, and the doctor you went to see, the orthopedic guy, never went to school or studied for his particular profession. How would you feel? Okay? And yet, the Christian profession is treated like no other. You could enter into the ministry and be totally ignorant of the basics that qualify you for that ministry. Now, I will probably never, ever be part of an ecumenical movement for this very reason. Because I stress, and I don't care how many friends it gains me or how many friends I lose over this issue, is there's one thing that I will proclaim till my dying breath, is that you cannot follow Christ unless you follow Paul. You cannot follow Christ unless you follow Paul. And in order to get into the ministry, you must have an understanding of the basic teachings that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul. Now, I said at a conference recently that Paul in Timothy and Titus writes to servants who are involved in the ministry. Timothy and Titus is not written to everyone. Not everyone is called to the ministry. And I think personally, as a servant of God who's involved in teaching the Scriptures, the book of Hebrews describes ministry this way. You ready? Those who've spoken to you the Word of God. That's a minister. And unless he is familiar with his topic, he should, for the most part, probably remain silent until he learns about his God from the Scriptures. This is a very important thing. But most importantly, today, if one is ignorant of the letters of Paul and what they teach, he is absolutely disqualified when it comes to the ministry. Absolutely disqualified. And I said earlier, this is one profession, the Christian ministry, that you can get away with it without knowing your topic and still be approved to be a minister. Well, I wrote on the board an outline of the letters of Paul, the church letters. And I want you to notice is that I put at the beginning, the top, and the bottom line, the term, the lie. And the reason why I did that is this. Romans 1 begins this way. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And it goes on to say, "They changed the truth of God into the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, blessed for the ages. Amen." And then, when you come to Paul's last letter in the order that God has given to us, 2 Thessalonians, it says that God will send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Paul's church letters begin with the lie and they end with the lie. Now, why is that? All the way back in Genesis 10 and 11, God segregates the nations. And all the nations went into idolatry. Joshua 24:2 says this, "Abraham lived with Terah, his father, on the other side of the flood, or the river, from the Euphrates River." And it says, they served other gods. We never read of idolatry until after the flood. We never read of idols being set up until the Tower of Babel. And it was at that point that God, as it were, in Genesis 10 and 11, he said goodbye to the nations for the time being, raised up Abraham, and in his seed were all the nations of the earth to be blessed. Through the nation of Israel, they were to be the priesthood nation to go out to the rest of the world. Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 show us the history of the nation since Babel. Romans chapter 1 shows us the history of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 2, the history of the Jews, and we conclude in chapter 3, all under sin. If you want to give a crude outline of Romans, Romans 1 says the Gentiles are messed up, Romans 2 says the Jew is messed up, and Romans 3 says they're all messed up and there's nothing they can do about it. That's a crude illustration. But God waits till mankind is wrapped up in sin, following the lie. They changed the truth of God into the lie and worshiped, went into idolatry. It's at that point that God, through the Apostle Paul, unfolds the greatest grace to a world of sinners. And we have the lie at the beginning, we have the lie at the end, coming in the great tribulation with the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, when it says that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, and people will believe this lie. But in between, we have the greatest grace. So Paul's letters come between the two lies. Man believing the lie, turning the truth of God to lie, and finally it will be reach its height in the era of the end, in Daniel's 70th week, when all mankind will go after the image, the one who is, we call him the Antichrist, the man of sin. God is going to, in the meantime, open up before that time the greatest time period where Paul's letters are going out to a world of sinners and idolaters, and this is what we have in Paul's letters. Now, I've given you a general outline of Paul's letters. This is not new with me, the way this is laid out, but the rest of it is. If you look in Roman, if you look in the Companion Bible, it has an outline very similar to this, but I've done something a little different. Now, Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians are basic truth. Those are the ABCs of what is going on today. Romans takes us, teaches us the basics of justification and sanctification. And it shows us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that what God is doing today is because God has temporarily set aside the nation of Israel. Romans is foundational truth, and we might say it emphasizes the cross work. Ephesians takes us a step further. It emphasizes the teaching concerning the church, which is His body. And we might say this emphasizes the throne or the right hand of God. And in Thessalonians, we see the snatching away when we'll be with the Lord forever. So Romans takes us out of the pit of corruption, justifies us freely by His grace, shows us our position in the risen Christ. Ephesians shows the church seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. This is our position now. And what does Thessalonians do? It just makes it real in our experience. When one day the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the chief messenger and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we the living, could be us tonight, shall be at the same time be snatched away together with them in clouds, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the basics. ABC, Romans, Ephesians, and Philippians. Now listen, when you get truth, the adversary is not going to slap you on the back and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Remember this thing about the adversary. Paul speaks more about the devil than any other writer in all of Scripture. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, writes more about Satan than any other writer. That should teach us a solemn lesson. And you will find every time God opens His mouth in the Scriptures, that is the very thing that Satan stands opposed to. God told Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What Satan's first utterance in Scripture? Hath God said, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? The first thing the evil one did was attack the words of God. When all around his life, God spoke of death there. And what did Satan do? He said, "Ye shall not surely die," right? Today, all around is death, and God speaks of life. What does Satan do? Just the opposite. Now, so we have Romans, the basic teaching. So what happens is we have in Corinthians teachers who come along. They're not necessarily false, but they're kind of ministers of righteousness. They look right, they act right, they speak Christianese, they come in, they sneak in, they get a hearing. One of the greatest curses in Corinth were the ministers, because they loved self-exaltation. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Who made thee to differ from one another?" One characteristic of a minister who is on the path to false teaching is the ability of distinguishing himself.
the ability of distinguishing himself. Now think about this. Corinth is a warning to us. They don't come outright with error, but they sneak in, they creep in, and that's why Paul called them ministers of righteousness. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as what? A drunkard? How does Satan manifest himself? As a minister, an angel of light. And so what happens in Corinth is there's the "hath God said," just like in Genesis 3. So there's no open denial in Corinth, but error is being crept in gradually. Now, in Corinth, and if you look down at Corinth and Philippians, they're very similar. You don't have open rebellion yet. You have the ministers working their way in to kind of mess things up a little bit. And it's interesting, if you take Corinthians and Philippians, both of them talk about running a race. Both of them mention Christ's humility. Christ's humility is never mentioned in and of itself just to teach about it. It's always mentioned in connection with our running a race. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus." He doesn't stop and say, "I want to teach you now the doctrine of Christ's humility." He brings it in the context of us considering others. Philippians 2 says, "Let not each man look on to his own things, but that which is also the others." He says, consider others better than yourself. And I don't like that, the way that sounds. It's not saying that if Michael Jordan were here, and it's not saying, "Michael, you consider Clyde Pilkington a better basketball player than you are." That would be foolish, right? What does he mean? He says, you consider the affairs of others as more important than your own. And then he says, "Now let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," so on and so forth. You see? He introduces humility in the context as an example for us. And where does he do that in 2 Corinthians? Martin just quoted. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was right in the context of giving. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." And there's also given these great examples in Corinthians and Philippians. If you read Philippians chapter 2, all these examples of humility are given. And we have the same thing in Corinthians, the great examples given in 1 Corinthians 10 regarding Israel in the wilderness. So we have the basic teaching taught in Romans, and then in Corinth we see the introduction of the error. "Hath God said?" Did God really say that Paul's gospel is unique? Are you sure about that? I mean, come on. Isn't there, is it really unique? Once you allow, just like Eve allowed Satan to ask the first question, what takes place? As soon as Satan came into the garden and said, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And then Eve started thinking, and then she reasoned when she should have just got her husband. She should have got him because he was the head, and he should have taken care of that. But the word was clear, and she misquoted God. And then what did Satan do? "Ye shall not surely die." First he questioned, then he denied. Right? And that's what you have in Galatians. First in Corinth you have the question. The evil one comes in with the question. And then in Galatians there's a complete denial of the teaching. Paul says you're justified freely by his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus in Galatia. They come in and say, no. Christ is necessary, but he's not enough. You need to keep the law to be justified. And a total upheaval. That's what happens in Galatians. And so Romans is the basic teaching. And Corinth and Corinthians and Galatian letters are based off of Romans and show errors connected with the basic teaching of Romans. All right, and then we come to Ephesians. It teaches the great truth concerning the body of Christ. And then Philippians is very similar to Corinth. We have proud ministers in Philippians. Paul says, some preach Christ even of envy and strife. Remember that passage? Envy and strife, just like they were in Corinth. Why is that in there? Because that's the first step. Paul was the great teacher of the Gentiles, and there were those who were jealous of him. So what do they do? First of all, they come in and they imitate. They can't openly oppose him. Paul's in prison. Now's our chance. Let's get in there. And they came in by preaching the gospel at first. But once you start down that road, false ministers trying to distinguish himself to gain a following after them, what happens next? You come to Colossians. And the very same problem that was in Galatians, Paul talked about the elements of the world, which was the law. Colossians talks about the elements there. There in Galatians, they were worshiping law. In Colossians, they were worshiping philosophy. Now, I can't get into all the details. I want to give you an outline here so you can go back and study these things on your own. This is a basic outline of Paul's letters. Now, to talk about a few things regarding... I have two other charts up here. First of all, I have the phrase, "I do not want you to be ignorant." 5 times in Paul's letter, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, what do you think has happened since Paul said those 5 things about being ignorant about something? What's that? We're ignorant. As a whole, the very things Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of," are the 5 things that most are ignorant of. Number 1, Romans 1:13. Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other nations." That is a reference to Paul's apostleship. And you will find that today there is such a mixing of the Gospels, putting Peter and Paul in the same boat as if they taught the same thing. And we learned earlier today, we had that chart of Galatians 1, there's no possible way. Now, Peter and Paul preach the same Savior. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ. But they're different callings. Peter was for the circumcision, Paul for the uncircumcision. Then we come to Romans chapter 11, 25, and Paul says this, "I would not have you ignorant of this secret, this mystery, brethren, lest you be wise in your own conceits." Now notice this. Paul says if you're ignorant of this mystery, you're arrogant. Did you notice that? Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits." Well, what is it, Paul? He says this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Being ignorant of the fact that God is only temporarily set aside Israel has led others to teach what is called replacement theology. How many of you know what replacement theology is? All right, replacement theology basically says that all the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament no longer for them, they now apply to the church. And the church is the new Israel. And Paul calls it arrogance. Now let me just say this. If God does not do everything He promised Israel according to the flesh, you and I have no business believing anything God says. Do you hear that? If you and I do not believe everything God has told Old Testament Israel, you and I have no business believing anything God says. "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive." Baloney. That's not true. How do you know that's true? If God can't even tell us, keep what He promised Israel, how can we believe anything God says? Dispensational truth is not just a matter of interpretation, it's a matter of the character of God. And this is why I emphasize this so much. This is saying that God says what He means what He says, and He has the absolute right to say it. And if we don't believe in dispensational truth, we are calling God a liar. Somebody recently, I don't know if it has anything to do with what we said earlier, but somebody asked a question as if we're the ones who determine whether we know somebody believes or not. And Martin and I were talking about this recently. When you take these kind of stands, people accuse you of being arrogant. Let it be so. Let it be so. If it's arrogance, as Patrick Henry said, make the most of it. To stand on God's word is not arrogant. What's arrogant is to say, we can't really know for sure. Can you imagine sending a child to a school where a teacher said you can't know anything for sure? And you're paying for that education? That's why Paul says we need to grow in realization. We can know that we know that we know. If not, God is just playing games with you. Dispensational truth, again, is not a matter of a system interpretation. It's a matter of the character of God. Romans 11:25. That's the second time. Third time, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers, and he gives a list of all that happened to Old Testament Israel. What took place in the book of Exodus and Numbers and so on and so forth are examples to us. The Old Testament is not a bunch of stories. They're God-breathed, God-inspired scripture, and they're for you and I sitting right here today. You cannot understand Paul's letters and not without the context of all that went before. Every word of God is pure. Every offering has meaning. Every event has substance. It's all part of the purposes and plans of God. And to have an attitude regarding the Scriptures that says we really don't have to spend time here or there shows us that we're not interested in what God says. Arrogance, let's make the most of it. My goal is to make each one of us here grow into maturity. If we don't, we'll be a laughingstock to the outside world. If we want to be an example in what we teach to those around, don't you think we should know the book that God gave a little better than the Baptists? Don't you think we should know it better than the Plymouth Brethren? The evangelicals? Because here we are saying we believe God. Well, believe what? We believe what He said from cover to cover. So there are examples given there in 1 Corinthians 10 that are warnings for us. Yes, brethren, to those under grace, there are warnings. There are consequences to actions even under grace. If you jump off a building, you're on your way down, it's the stupidest thing you ever did, but you're going to splat. But guess what? The whole way down from the top of the Sears Tower till you splat on the pavement, everything's okay between you and God. You're still justified. But isn't there a warning to tell you don't jump off that building? And there are lessons for us to be learned, paths for us. We have all these examples before us to study and avoid pitfalls. Next one, 1 Corinthians 12:1. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts. Now I'm going to make another statement that's going to be deemed arrogant. 1 Corinthians 12:14. Spiritual gifts are no longer, especially tongues, prophecy, knowledge, and healing, are no longer in operation. And I will say it plain out, flat out, cards on the table, face up, tongues. The stuff that passed for tongues today is a bunch of baloney. It's not tongues. And guess what? If you want to make headway with people, don't encourage them in delusions. You never encourage delusional people. A loving person would never encourage a delusional person in his delusions. 1 Corinthians 13 says, tongues have ceased. And what ignorance we have in spiritual gifts today. These were sign gifts to Israel. 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. Read them very carefully. Last but not least, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. By the way, did you notice how every one of these things that Paul doesn't want to be ignorant about is controversial? And here's the one that got me where I'm at today, kicked out of every decent fellowship in the world. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the topic is the state of the dead. What ignorance is surrounding the subject, the state of the dead? When Paul is preaching resurrection, Christendom is teaching death and an afterlife. When God said, thou shalt surely die, Christendom believes Satan's lie that says, ye shall not surely die. Death is just a portal to a better life. Thus denying the importance of resurrection. So 5 times Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. I wrote them all down here. Look them up on your own. And finally, the T-I-O-N words. Now I'll run through these real quickly. You always know a sign of a good speaker, a good teacher of the Word of God by his usage of the T-I-O-N words. Now, most of these have been changed in the concordant version, and I'm not saying it's bad or good. Most of the world out there is familiar with the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard or Young's Literal, and a lot of the meanings aren't different between the concordant and this. I grew up on the King James over the last 15 years, so I have most of these memorized. It's hard to change a lot of. I know Clyde, you know, it's hard to quote others, isn't it? However, I'm going to run through them. These T-I-O-N words are the basics. If you write down every one of these words, you will have a school in Pauline teaching. First of all, the first T-I-O-N word is salvation. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth. Salvation. And the questionnaire is saved from what? Paul is referring here to the wrath to come, the coming day of indignation, the great tribulation. Believers today are saved from the coming indignation. The church will not go through the great tribulation. And again, this is not escapism, as Martin and I were talking about. It's not escapism. The church has nothing to do with that prophetic time period. We are saved from wrath to come. What wrath to come? The wrath that's coming on the earth in the great tribulation period. Romans chapter 3, the next great one is justification. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is the foundation teaching right there. You and I in Paul's gospel have infinitely more than forgiveness. The gospel of the kingdom taught forgiveness, not justification. And forgiveness is not permanent. It can be withdrawn. Lord Jesus told a parable about a man who was forgiven by a creditor and went out to another person who owed him money, and he wouldn't release him of his debt. So what did the original creditor do? He says, if you didn't forgive him, forget it. You're going back to prison. It was temporary. It could be withdrawn. Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What happened in AD 70? Wiped out. Why? Because they didn't repent and believe the message that was for that group of people. We have justification. God clears us completely. We're justified. We're treated as sinless because of the work of Christ. Isn't that a good deal? Peter never taught this. You can't find it outside of Paul's letters. And I know somebody's going to bring up James. I always bring up James. We'll bring it up another time. I can't get into it tonight. A little different topic. Justification, here's a declaration of righteous. Now, the next one, we have the word redemption. The concordant version reads deliverance. We have a redemption. It's being purchased out of the sin market. You and I are no longer for sale. We completely belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. There's redemption. The next one is the word propitiation. The concordant version reads mercy seat. In the Old Testament, that's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And in the Old Testament, God told Moses, and it is there I will meet with thee. This is where God and man can meet. You have that word propitiation. The next word we have is sanctification. Romans 6. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the great teaching, and I think this is Romans 6, 7, and 8 is still for the most part unknown. And I think we need a new reformation here. We need to not only herald justification, but get people to realize that they're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Identification is another word. So we have sanctification, identification, found Romans 6, 7, and 8. And finally, another word we have is reconciliation. Now, the concordant version distinguishes between reconciliation and conciliation. I didn't write it up here, but I want to show you in reconciliation in Romans 5, we've been reconciled to God. And in Ephesians, the reconciliation is between Jew and Gentile. Now, for those of you who are confused right now, I'm happy. Do you know why? Because these words are important. I want you to go back and read these. Never think, if you're new to all this, never think you're going to get this in one sitting. I'm giving you some street signs to follow and look up on your own. Okay? Very important terminology. Romans 8 is redemption. You say, Dan, you have that word twice. Yes, I do, because there's two aspects.
Romans 3 says we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You are redeemed right now, correct? How many of you are redeemed? We're all redeemed, right? And guess what? You're not redeemed at the same time. A Christian is a schizophrenic. You know that? He's redeemed and yet he's not redeemed. He's nuts. Why is that? What's left to be redeemed? Your body. In Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our body. That's connected with resurrection. T-I-O-N, another T-I-O-N word. And then we have the word adoption. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says that he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to adoption. A concordant version reads to the place of a son or son placing. Adoption is not being born into a family, like a birth. It's being placed as the firstborn son. The church, the body of Christ, is the position of the firstborn among the celestials. Does it make sense? Give it time, it will. You'll find this in Ephesians. And then we have the word dispensation. You know, the Bible uses that word, dispensation. The concordant version uses the word administration. Right? Is that the word it uses? Administration. It's not a dirty word. It's well known among the celestials. It's around the throne of God. It's spoken of at the water cooler. No one is scared of this word dispensation. Only non-dispensationalists. Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Dispensation simply means the order of a house. It has the word household in it. How your house is managed. And the household of God today is the church, the body of Christ, and the household administrator is Paul. See, this word dispensation is not complicated. We're all part of the house of God, the church of the living God, right? Are you a believer? Do you believe in Christ? You're part of that. Okay, there's order to that household. Where do you find the orders to your household? How do you find a direction for our household? Through Paul, all right? And then we have the word reconciliation in Ephesians 2. God has taken the Jew and Gentile who were once at enmity with each other and made them one. Reconciliation. A second time that word's used. One is the sinner being reconciled to God, and one is the Jew and Gentile being reconciled to each other. Finally, up in Ephesians 4, we have the word vocation. Paul says, "And walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." You cannot know how to walk worthy of something until you know what your job is, first of all, right? That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 through 3, here's the household order. Now that you know what it is, now walk worthy of it. You know what your vocation is. Then we have the word conversation. It has to do with manner of life. Philippians 1 says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Or let your citizenship, in the concordant version, be as worthy of the evangel of Christ. Philippians 3, resurrection, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Not just ours, but his. Salvation, Philippians 3, and perdition, Philippians 3. I'm taking those together. In Philippians and Hebrews, we have two options. A believer can either go on to perfection or salvation, or he can draw back to perdition or destruction, as the concordant version reads. Friends, a Christian can lose a lot. You can never lose your life. Our life is hid with Christ in God, but you can be defrauded and deprived of your reward. It can happen. Colossians is abundantly clear. Some have the idea that since we're saved by grace, we're stand by grace, that there's nothing left. But if God saves you, and it's wonderful, what if he holds out something else for you? Don't you want that? If God says, I have a prize for you, you say, no thanks, God, I don't want that. It's rather bad, I think, don't you? It is a little bit. And so Paul talks about a prize and running the race. And so salvation or perdition. And then finally, in 2 Thessalonians 1, you'll never hear this. This is a hard one. I know, Mark, you spoke about this. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about aeonian destruction. There is destruction in Paul's evangel. Who's the destruction for? Those who obey not the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it important then that we get it right what the evangel is? Somebody put in a question, who decides? We don't decide. No one said we decided. The question is, are you believing the right thing? Don't you want to know? So have the right thing to proclaim. What is important, when Martin and I are talking about this, we're more concerned what we proclaim, because if we proclaim the right thing, we know they can believe the right thing. And if somebody doesn't believe the right thing, I want to inquire what they believe in. Because if they have faith in their faith and they worship their worship, then we know they're probably not a believer, because they're not believing Christ. So what's the solution? You tell them about Christ. And last and not least, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Everything we believe is not because we think, we hope, we believe, terminology like that, is because thus saith the Lord. All right, I will leave this up here. I wrote the references down. Please look up every one of them. And this, friends, is the school of the believer today. Paul's letters. Become familiar with the things Paul doesn't want to be ignorant of. The references are there. And look up all these references, these T-I-O-N words. Most of you have a companion Bible, I saw, or something like that. And look up and get yourself an education. And we can be useful and be prepared for the Master's use. All right, let's close in prayer for the night. Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you have not left us in doubt as to what you would want us to know and the message you would want us to proclaim. And we thank you for those who are here this weekend. And we pray for those here who were unsure. They've started off right. They believed in Christ and are not sure where to go at this point. And we pray, Father, that you would help set them on the right way, that some of these messages would have been helpful in that to that end. And that each one of us here would know our Savior. And that would be able, faithfully, to proclaim Him correctly to the world around us. May we be like the Philippians who were holding forth, or who had on the word of life. And Paul said he wanted that to be so, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that he not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's not referring to salvation. But Paul was not just concerned with people being justified. He wanted to see them go on to full maturity and a knowledge of God and His ways, to proclaim them to the generation they were in. And so, Father, we pray that each one here, that for those who think this may have been harsh or so forth, we pray that they go back and examine these things and ignore maybe the way the speaker presented it, that they would ignore some of those things and look into the substance of what has been taught and why it was taught. And we pray, Father, that it would be used to make mature believers, faithful ones, who will be able to commit to others this truth, that they, in turn, may pass it on to others. And we pray for those who are traveling home tonight and tomorrow. And we pray for speakers tomorrow morning. And we pray for your blessing on the rest of this weekend. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.